of the morning to all of you Bible scholars and Bible students and interested parties out there. It's good to have you with us on the Friday edition of the Panic Podcast. Stay tuned for the best Bible study you've ever had. But before we do that, I have a bit of really distressing news to share with you. Don't go away, it all starts in just a second. Yeah, I hate to start off a Bible study with bad news, because I don't like bad news. I'm not a big believer in bad news. I tend to be a very positive, and I like to think I'm an upbeat kind of guy, but I came across an alarming article. This is how the headline reads. It's alarming. So let me share this with you for what it's worth, and maybe you can make this a matter of prayer. Alarming. : 52% of evangelical churchgoers reject absolute moral truth. This is from ChristianHeadlines.com, October 7, 2020. According to a new survey, a majority of evangelicals, 52%, Pentecostals, Charismatics, 69%, mainline Protestants, 58%, and Roman Catholics, 69% say there is no absolute moral truth that applies to everyone all the time. Boy, that is alarming, is it not? Now, I'd like to see how that question was posed, the wording of it, because sometimes that makes a difference. But that is absolutely so disappointing to me. From the article, on the question of sin, a large majority of evangelicals, 75%, Pentecostals and Charismatics, 76%, mainline Protestants, 81%, and Roman Catholics, 84%. Are you ready for this? Disagree with the statement, people are not basically good. We are sinners. How can you be a Christian and disagree with that statement? People are not basically good. We are sinners. The Bible teaches that, for crying out loud. There's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, how can they be so out of tune with what the Word of God says? The report's authors wrote this: American Christianity is rapidly conforming to the values of the post-Christian secular culture. Yeah, that didn't take very long, did it? That didn't take long. It wasn't that long ago since at least the average American had, you know, a kind of a grasp of biblical things, because they had parents that went to church. They had parents that forced them to go to Sunday school and so on. So they grew up either, you know, salvation notwithstanding, but they grew up knowing biblical concepts, biblical ideas. Significantly, the authors continue, the survey only examined the beliefs of church attendees. So this is what people that go to church think. Now, the first thing that I think of when I read a sentence like that is, number one, what kind of churches are these people going to? And what in the world are they hearing from behind the pulpits? The survey also found that among evangelical churchgoers, it gets even better, listen to this. 43% believe Jesus sinned. 43% of evangelical churchgoers believe that Jesus sinned. 43% do not believe. Listen to this. This is disgusting. 43% do not believe that there is a common God-given purpose to humanity. 42% seek moral guidance primarily from sources other than the Bible. What is wrong with American Christians. Huh? A news release from the Cultural Research Center, I think that's George Barna's group, at Arizona Christian University, called the results alarming for evangelicalism. What makes that trend so significant is that evangelical churches, by definition, teach that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God that teaches not only salvation by grace alone, but also an array of life principles that are meant to drive one's thoughts and actions, CRC said in the release. George Barna, director of research at the Cultural Research Center, said the data represents a post-Christian reformation driven by people seeking to retain a Christian identity. Unfortunately, he says, the theology of this reformation is being driven by American culture rather than biblical truth. The worldviews embraced by the adherents of these distinct religious communities reflect contemporary worldly influence rather than biblical influence, end quote. Well, that's it, isn't it? Is it any wonder why this country is in the shape that it's in? Huh? Is it any wonder why so many churches just locked down over the past 7 months, giving the state control over them, doing what the state says instead of following what the head of the church says, the head Jesus Christ? Do not forsake assembling together as some do. And what's the deal here? What is going on with American Christians? I'm so discouraged and I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated because on the one hand, a survey, you know what a survey like that does? A survey like that tells me I've got job security as a preacher. Because with ding-a-ling Christians like that, there is a need for somebody to tell them the truth. But I get discouraged because I'm thinking, what are they hearing in their churches? Because obviously they're not hearing the Bible. Well, that's a matter of prayer. Folks, we have got to pray for the Church of Jesus Christ in America. I mean, just this kind of thing breaks my heart. Because I love the church. I grew up in the church. Some of my best memories growing up were in the church, church services, working in and around the church, encouraging people in the church. Well, we are surely living in the end times. Okay, let's try to switch gears here. I didn't mean to be a big downer on a Friday end of the week podcast, but we got to pray about this. Pray about it. Let's talk about delight, if we can do that. According to the Cambridge Dictionary, the only dictionary that counts, the noun delight refers to the following, quote, something or someone that gives great pleasure, satisfaction, or happiness. So you can say to somebody, you're such a delight, when they say things that make you feel good, or when they do things for you that benefit you or that uplift you. You're delightful. And the verb form of that word delight means to give someone great pleasure or satisfaction. As it's used in the Bible, the word delight means two primary things. First of all, number one, a high degree of pleasure or satisfaction of mind and joy. And number two, that which gives pleasure, that which affords delight. Well, you get the idea. Both secular and sacred definitions of delight mean essentially the same thing. Pleasure, satisfaction, or happiness. In the context of our faith, the Lord wants His people to delight or take delight in many things. Now, I've handpicked seven things, but there are many verses scattered throughout the Bible that admonish believers to delight in certain things. As I say, I've just picked seven, but you know, a good Bible study for you to do on your own would be to find all the other things that the Lord wants us to delight in. And delight is a more permanent pleasure than joy, say, or happiness. And it exists independent of other things or sudden excitement, right? A delight God gives you, for example, it's not going to evaporate. It's not going to wane. It's not going to fade out. It's not going to disappoint. And it won't leave you when you need it the most. Worldly delights, even the harmless ones, worldly delights never last. But those from God do. Since God himself is the source of everything, he should be the very first place we look to for delight and for joy and for happiness. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God also wants you to delight in his will for you. Psalm 40, verse 8, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. And a couple of days ago on Wednesday, we found out that God wants you to delight in the future, your future, Psalm 37, 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Okay, for the fourth delight the Lord wants us to experience, we need to turn to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon, one of the wisdom books of the Bible. The Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. Listen to this. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. This Old Testament book, Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, certainly has a checkered history. A lot of Bible scholars, frankly, don't know what to do with it. Even the ever-reliable Dr. McGee wrote that he thought an earlier commentary that he wrote on the Song of Solomon was incorrect. I guess we all live and learn. I have done that too. My wife has pointed this out to me on several occasions over the years we've been married. I preached a sermon and she's come up to me afterwards and said things like, did you know that you contradicted yourself? I mean, and she'll flip around in her Bible where she takes notes of my sermons and she'll look at and she'll say, yes, 7 years ago on such and such a date you said this, but today you said something totally different. As I say, if J. Vernon McGee can change his mind about something in the Bible, I guess I can too. We all live and learn. We all live and learn. In the Hebrew scriptures, you'll find Song of Solomon in a collection of writings known as the Rolls or the Megaloth. The books of Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther round out this collection, the Megaloth. That sounds like something from a Marvel comic book, doesn't it? The Song of Solomon was read traditionally during Passover season, and the other books in the Megaloth were read at other annual Jewish festivals. It's pure Hebrew poetry, which is why modern translations present the book in an oddly formatted way, all those weird indentations. The biggest controversy surrounding the Song of Solomon is just how to interpret it. All scholars believe it is a long poem with love as its main theme. But beyond that, scholars have a wildly differing opinion about what the Song of Solomon really means and what Christians in the 21st century should take away from it. Let's look quickly at what this poem is all about, the Song of Solomon's. From its earliest days, the Song of Solomon was common among Jews as an allegorical song of God's love for his chosen people. And the early church picked up on this idea and taught that the Song of Solomon is really a picture of Christ's love for the church. Later scholarship has looked at the Song of Solomon and believed it meant exactly what it was saying, right? That it's a poem, a long poem, it's a celebration of the love that exists between a man and a woman on the eve of their wedding and beyond. There's nothing more powerful or needed in the lives of human beings as love. It was this kind of love that was missing from Adam's life when God said, remember this, Galatians 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. If you read the Song of Solomon, it's clear the plain and obvious story it's telling us is about the love between Solomon and his bride. It's also clear that the relationship that exists between a husband and wife within the context of a Christian marriage is supposed to illustrate to others, to onlookers, the kind of love that Christ has for his church. In a sense, then, Song of Solomon should be taken literally. It's a celebration of the joys and the heartaches of wedded love. But it's also allegorical, because as human life finds its ultimate fulfillment in the love of a man and a woman, so spiritual life finds its ultimate fulfillment in the love of God for his people and Christ for the church. King Solomon, king of Israel, who he knew a thing or two about love. Let's just say, I mean, he had 700 queens and 300 concubines. That's what you call a busy, busy man. That said, there was obviously something very special about the young lady described in his song. We understand, of course, that the 700 wives and 300 concubines were more or less political alliances made with other people, other nations, kingdoms, and so on. Now, as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, Israel is described as the bride of God in numerous places. For example, Isaiah 54, verse 5, I think it is. Let me grab my Bible. That doesn't sound right. That is right. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker, capital M, he's talking to Israel, for your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. And over in the New Testament, the church is seen as the bride of Christ in various places, including the book of Revelation 19, verses 8 and 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's people. Now, the key verse in the Song of Solomon, the key verse is the following. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Song of Solomon 7:10. That's a beautiful way to describe the kind of love that this book deals with. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for or toward me. The wife is the husband's and his sole overwhelming desire is toward her, for her, and none other. And that's also God's attitude toward us. We are his, we belong to him, and his desire is towards us and none other. The God of the universe has entered into this exclusive covenantal relationship with us. Look at Song of Solomon, let's see, chapter 8, verse 7, reading from the New King James Version. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. Isn't that beautiful? That's so beautiful, I'm going to read it again. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. That's an incredible verse right there about the power of love, specifically God's love for his people. In your own life, let's be honest, in your own life, how many times have you let God down? How many times have you let God down this morning since you got up out of bed? How many times have you failed the Lord? The amazing thing about God's love for us is that no matter how many times we've failed him, no matter how many times we've turned our backs on him, showed him anything but love, his love for us has never, ever been quenched. It has never been drowned by the floods of our repeated sins. And God's love cannot be bought, nor can anybody persuade God to love them or to love them more by giving him anything. The simple thing about the way God loves us is that he loves us, not our works, not our service, not the way we look, not the way we sound, not the way we pray, not how many tears we shed. God isn't asking anything of us. He's asking for our love. Now back in chapter 2, we read something about a couple of flowers. Song of Solomon 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Now, in newer translation, they indicate that she, that is to say the bride or the woman, is speaking here. But I'm going to side with the older one, the older versions, that suggest it is he who is speaking. In fact, tradition has always ascribed the appellation Rose of Sharon to our Lord. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily of the Valley. Now, why do you think the Bible says that? Usually we think of flowers, roses especially, as being very feminine things. So why would our Savior be described as the Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valleys? Well, those are two very interesting flowers, actually. The roses that grew wild in the Valley of Sharon were known for their extreme beauty and their fragrance. Our Lord is like the perfect Rose of Sharon in the sense that he is the beauty of God and the utter perfection of God's will for man. Haggai 2:7 says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come to this temple, and I will fill this place with his glory, says the Lord Almighty. Yeah, Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations, whether they know it or not. Now, think about it for a second. What is it the nations of the world want? Peace, prosperity, freedom? Well, all people want those things. But those things are only found in Jesus Christ. He is what everybody wants. He is the perfection of God's will. He is the beautiful Rose of Sharon and the Lily of the Valley. He is pure. He is lovely. He is beautiful to behold in his splendor and majesty. Song of Solomon 2:2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. That's the groom talking about his bride. And it's also what the Lord considers his church to be, like a lily among thorns. In a world full of thorns, The Church of Jesus Christ reflects His beauty and splendor. Notwithstanding that terrible survey that I opened this podcast with, the church on its own isn't at all beautiful. It's a ragtag collection of misfits. The thing that makes the church a lily among thorns is the presence of Jesus in it. The bride of Christ radiates the love it receives from Him. Song of Solomon 2:3, like an apple among the trees of the forest is my beloved among young men. I delight to sit in the shade, and His fruit is sweet to my taste. That's the bride speaking of her groom, the man she loves. Out of all the men in town, He stands the tallest. It's amazing how love can do that. And it can make a short man tall in the eyes of the woman who loves him. That phrase, I delight to sit, actually in the Hebrew, is very intense. Delighted I sit. The idea of shade throughout Hebrew poetry is almost always related to some kind of protection. So her delight is in letting Him protect her. Spiritually, the meaning of this verse goes far, far deeper than that. God's people delight in the protection afforded them by their relationship with Him. The greatness and goodness of God is like a tree of life, giving shade, giving protection to all who love and serve Him. This kind of relationship that God wants to have with all of His people is important to Him. It ought to be important to you too. God wants to be your protector. He wants to protect you and feed you the spiritual nourishment that you need to grow and be strong and to do much more than just survive in this world. And the interesting thing about the relationship between the groom and his bride, between God and His people, is that it is both reciprocal and participatory. Because as we draw close to God, He draws close to us. As we begin to experience the intimacy of a relationship with Him, He opens Himself up to us, allowing us to come even closer in a loving, caring, compassionate relationship that has no equal in the world. The marriage relationship comes the closest. Excuse me. But here's the thing about God's incredible love. He loves us unconditionally. But He shows His love to those who are willing to sit still in His shade, as Solomon wrote. There is a side to God that sadly not every born-again believer experiences. You see, God is forever the gentleman, and He forces Himself on no one. He loves us all. He loves all of His children. But He manifests His love only to those who desire it. One scholar aptly wrote this: the shadow under which the church finds rest must be the shadow of the cross, not the state, not the bank account, not the family that gives the most in the offering. The shadow under which the church finds rest must be the shadow of the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is to believers a shadow from the storm and a shadow from the heat. The shadow of a great rock in a weary land, as Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 25 and 32. Let me ask you a question as we end this study today. Where do you find your rest? Is there any place on earth that gives you greater happiness or greater contentment or greater peace than living in His shadow, the shadow of His cross? You see, that's the question we all must answer. Does something give you greater happiness and pleasure than God's presence? My Lord, if there is, you need to take a break and re-examine your relationship with God. I'll leave you with that this morning. Folks, we are about to start a lovely, lovely weekend in Southwest Virginia. Sadly, it's going to be a weekend of rain. I don't know what it's going to be like up where you are, but I hope that you have a great weekend of rest. I hope that come Sunday, the day after tomorrow, you have a great church service. And as I recall, I think that we fall back this weekend with the clocks, right? We have to set our time back an hour. I'm going to double check on that, but I think it's this weekend. Boy, I'll tell you, there's a campaign issue. That would be a winning campaign issue if they could do away with that ridiculous daylight savings time thing. Yet another brilliant government idea that just makes life difficult for people. I got a member of my church who says that she just gets really grouchy every time they have to change the clocks forward or backwards. And I can tell you, she's right. She does get grouchy. Well, let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, first of all, for your word. And Lord, we thank you for churches and for preachers and evangelists that actually preach your word. Apparently, there's a whole lot of Christians out there who are being taught incorrectly from the pulpits across the land. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for taking your word lightly, for not studying it, for not thinking about it, for not trying to understand it. Lord, forgive me for the times when I have mistaught your word or put your word across in a confusing way. I could have done better. Lord, forgive us for adopting worldly attitudes and being more concerned about the culture in which we live rather than the kind of life that you desire us to live, a set-apart life, a sanctified life, a holy life. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to take delight in you and the things that you bring into our lives. We're so thankful for the relationship we can have with you through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you bless every person listening to this podcast today. I thank you for the time that we spent together this week in study and in fellowship. I pray as we get up and get out this morning that you would just make us all to be blessings to people we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, everybody, I hope that you have a great week. I will put a link to that article in the written portion of the notes this morning. So God bless you. We'll see you Sunday morning for the video sermon, and then first thing Monday morning for the next Panic podcast. God bless you. Have a great weekend. We'll see you real soon.